Go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. So I'm back to where I'm most comfortable, which is behind a pulpit preaching the word. Continue to pray for Jeremy. I know he'll, by God's grace, Lord willing, be back next week. Oh, what a marvelous section of scripture we've been in. What a marvelous book 1 Peter is. I hope that it's been cutting into you. As it has been me, but it is an absolutely marvelous section of Scripture. And so, one of the things that has been clear to me as I've been studying 1 Peter is there seems to be an emphasis by Peter, especially as he moves into this next section, on God's holiness and God's attributes in general. And so I find it interesting that after giving us that list of things that God has done for us, he doesn't say, now that all of this is true about you, why don't you just go ahead and have a party? No. He tells us to live holy lives. He tells us to recognize the fear of God. That God is not somebody to be trifled with. That God is someone who is holy, he's righteous, he's true, and he's not someone that we are to take for granted. At the same time, we celebrate God's great mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness, and all of that is present, but it is just as present as everything else about God that we read about in Scripture and we speak of. And so this morning's message, it still concerns holiness. And we talked about this last week, didn't we? We talked about holiness last week. And my goal last week was really twofold. It was number one, to help us all understand what holiness is. And secondly, to impress upon you the importance of pursuing holiness in our daily lives, without which, Hebrews 12:14 says, without which no one will see the Lord. And so I want to read just verses 13, and I'm going to read through verses 21. I did this last week as well, but I want to make sure that we have a little bit of context here. So I'm going to read the scriptures, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the exposition. So beginning in verse 13, the word of the Lord says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your word. And God, I recognize that every soul here today is so far from the standard. We all lack holiness, and in different areas and in different parts of our lives. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would help me now as I proclaim your word, that your Holy Spirit would open up hearts and minds to see where we've been neglecting this vital aspect of what it means to live as Christians. And may you help us together be humble, and grow in holiness. So that is what we're talking about today. Have you ever thought about that? Holiness. I mean, some people, when they think about holiness, they have all sorts of questions in their minds or ideas formulated around that. I mean, I've gone to churches where they're called holiness churches. Have you ever been to a holiness church? It's an interesting experience. And I can tell you that I don't really understand why they're called holiness churches, but that's just what they're called, and there's probably some etymology behind that I'm not aware of, but it's a lot of hooting and hollering, a lot of rolling around, speaking in tongues, that sort of thing. And I don't know if they're all like that, but that's just been my experience. And so one might get the sense that to be holy is to be really enthusiastic about Christianity, to be kind of on fire. And we think of someone that is just overly exuberant, or maybe it's to have all of these experiences in your Christian life, that's what holiness is. But holiness, as we talked about last week, is a person whose thinking and behavior is conformed to the character of God. That's what it means. And so we have to ask ourselves these questions when we think about holiness in the lives of our own, or in our own hearts and in our own lives. And that is, the first thing is, are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Do you believe that God has reconciled you to Himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? When you read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, are you convinced that all of the promises that he lists there are yours? Is your hope set on the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? I mean, mercy upon mercy upon mercy God gives us. He lavishes us with love and grace and kindness. And he forgives us fully in Christ. Is that your understanding? Is that your experience? Do you know Jesus? Are you trusting in him and him alone for salvation? Are you sure that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven only because of what Jesus Christ has done, not because of anything that you did? Is your faith and hope in Jesus Christ? And if your answer to that question is yes, then make holiness your priority. And so it's worth then to take a step back here and ask yourselves sincerely what your ambitions are. What do you strive for? What do you hope to achieve? What occupies much of your thinking and time? Is it things concerning Christ, or is it things concerning this world? I heard someone say that most people in Western culture, they want peace and some level of prosperity. I think it was Francis Schaeffer that said that. And a lot of people are driven by this. They just want to be left alone. They want to be comfortable. Much of what is driving the political climate that we're in right now is the belief that it is a fundamental right of every person to have life, liberty, and happiness. Not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, because the pursuit of happiness would include work, and work doesn't make me happy. So let's just figure out a way to get the life, the liberty, and the happiness without all the work. And that's much of what's driving the political climate. But Christian, we live on a different plane, don't we? We have different ambitions, different goals. And so we need to concern ourselves as those who claim a stake in the righteousness that God provides through Christ. We need to concern ourselves with holiness. We need to concern ourselves with doing all that we can to see our character conformed to the character of God Himself. Why should we pursue holiness? Last week, I gave you three reasons why we should pursue holiness. Number one, because God commands it. Number two, because in Christ, we've already been made holy. And remember I said there's a big difference between setting something apart for use and having that thing you set apart be actually used for that, right? So when talk about God making us holy, not only are we righteous before Him positionally, not only do we have all of our sins forgiven, are we fully cleansed from every sin, past, present, and future, it also means that God has set us apart for a purpose. And that purpose is to pursue holiness. And thirdly, because we're God's children. And as His children, we're expected to do the works of our Father. And so I just have to ask you, and I got to ask myself this question. Remember, three fingers are pointing back at me when I point at you. And I say, my thumb is pointed up because that's whose help we need. What place does holiness have in your life? What place does the pursuit of holiness have in your life? Do we allow the fact that God's mercy and grace towers above our fears and our failings to cause us to dismiss what He commands us in His Word? I mean, how do you respond to the command to be holy as a Christian? And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are set apart. Do you know what has happened to you? Have you thought about that? What God has done? He has plucked you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His own Son. He set you apart for the purpose of holiness. He has made you holy so that you might become holy. And is God your Father? And I don't mean, have you developed an idea of God loosely based on the Bible that you refer to as Father? Is the God of the Bible your Father? The God who created the world that is perfect in all His attributes. He's holy, He's righteous, and He's true. He's perfect in wisdom. He's infinitely powerful. And He's completely sovereign over His creation. He is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. He is the just judge of all the earth who will always do what is right. Is that your Father? If so, be in awe of Him. Rejoice in hope and be holy. How do we do this? Well, our text this morning gives us four principles for pursuing holiness. And I know you don't have an outline on your bulletin, and so if you want to write an outline, you could write this one. And it comes from the text. There's a lot of other things that we could add in here. I don't have much on the spiritual disciplines, for example, growing in your knowledge of God's Word, praying regularly, being involved in fellowship. When we neglect those things, we neglect our relationship with Christ, and we work against what God has designed for us. But these principles come from the text. They're number one, consider your relationship with God. Number two, sever yourself from your old life. Number three, imitate the holiness of the one who called you. And number four, hear the command of the Lord to be holy. And so, to put it in kind of more vernacular, this is who you're supposed to be, obedient children. This is what not to do. Go back to the patterns of your ignorance. This is what to do, imitate the holiness of God. And this is why, because God commands it. And so, who are we supposed to be? Who are we supposed to be? The very first part of verse 14 says what? As obedient what? Children. What kind of children? Now, those of you who are parents know that there's a big difference between an obedient child and a disobedient child, right? There's a very large difference. I've learned that obedient children tend to promote peace and harmony in the home, while disobedient children tend to promote the very opposite. And by the way, obedient parents also promote peace and harmony in the home, and disobedient parents. So let's not just act like the parents are off the hook. No, there's two different kinds of children. There's obedient children, and there are disobedient children. Children. So what I'm saying is, as you think about holiness, and as you think about your relationship with God as his child, which one are you? Which one do you strive to be? We are children of God. Are we aware of that great privilege that God has given us? It says in 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. It's as if John puts his pen down when he writes this and he says, whoa! He says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself because he is pure. And so this is who we are, and we need to consider this, not just so that we can be thankful, although we should be very thankful, but so that we can be mindful and be reminded that as any good father, our heavenly Father disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. A section of scripture I read often makes this point plainly in Hebrews 12. And if you want to turn there and read along with me, you can. Hebrews 12, a great section of scripture. I'll turn there too, just so I know how long it takes you. So the first two verses there talks about, since we've been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, you say, who are those cloud of witnesses? You just got to read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the cloud of witnesses, and that points to the people that have gone before us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's the key, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And then it talks about Christ who endured suffering for us. It says, we've not yet shed blood in resisting sin. And then verse 5, he begins this section. You've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines who? Those he loves. As a father, a son in whom he delights, right? He chastises every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not what? Sons. And not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The correct answer to that hypothetical question is yes. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Oh, good. God disciplines us for our good. That means I'm going to be happy because of his discipline. What is our good? That we may what? Share in his holiness. In other words, Christian, you don't have a choice. And if you're walking through your life and meandering through life, claiming a stake in the grace of God, but virtually no interest in growing in holiness, then you probably aren't a believer. Verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, you think? But later, look at what it yields, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, the point that I'm saying here is that we need to recognize as Christians that God has a vested interest in your holiness. He has a vested interest in your holiness. He doesn't just save us and then sit back and hope that we'll be obedient. He enters into our lives and allows circumstances and hardships to come in the form of discipline intended to clear the dross off of our souls so that we would share in His holiness. You want to know the fundamental reason for every difficult thing you've ever endured in your life as a Christian? To become more holy. You say, well, I didn't really learn that lesson. Say, okay, well, then God's going to bring more trials in your life until you learn. And sometimes it takes decades. I've talked to individuals that have walked away from the Lord for years, and then they come back and they say, I was miserable because I wasn't obedient. And God just keeps spanking and 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 spanking until they say, okay, God, I'm yours. God says, good. You've been trained by the discipline. It doesn't always mean that we're doing something wrong, but it is intended that we would share His holiness. Now listen, remember this when you endure hardship. Remember this, Christian, when you endure hardship. God is not judging you. He is training you. And it's important for us to understand that, because a lot of times when we go through difficulties and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, we begin to think that perhaps I did something wrong and that's why God is doing this to me. That's not how God works towards His children. You might be doing something wrong and He's training you to share in His holiness. He's trying to help you conform your thinking to His word by removing things from you that perhaps you've put too much stock and hope in. And so our task as Christians is to at least recognize that and go before the Lord on our knees and say, God, I'm yours. Give me wisdom. So we need to ask first, am I a child of God? Okay, that's the first question. And if the answer to that question is yes, then just ask yourself this question. Does God have a right to expect holiness from His children? Does He? Yes, He does. God loved you. He saved you by pure grace. There wasn't anything you did to earn your salvation. There isn't anything that you can do to lose your salvation. He's already cleansed you. He's already made you holy positionally. He's already promised you hope. And now He expects you as His child to pursue holiness, not just on Sundays, but in all your conduct. That's the call to be obedient children. What does it look like? It's very, very simple. And it comes right there in the next part of the verse. See, now I'm in Hebrews. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, this is what it looks like. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's what it looks like. In other words, sever yourself from your old life. Some of us, we cling to our old life like a comfortable pair of shoes. But those shoes are bringing us straight to hell. Sever yourself from your old life. This is what not to do. As obedient children of God, Christians are no longer to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, as obedient children who are no longer conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, but rather, alternatively, be holy. Sorry, this thing's bugging me. There we go. That's the alternative. Be holy. Peter's pointing to the fact that we have a new relationship, that we are to live in light of that new relationship. That is what he's saying. The contrast to how we used to live is to be holy. And this means not living in the way that you used to live, not living the way the world lives. It's plain and simple. We don't live the way we used to live. We don't live the way the rest of the world lives. That word, it says conformed. Not conformed. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:2 that we read earlier, and it means to form according to a pattern or a mold. We are not to be conformed into the passions and lusts that were ours in our former ignorance. Before you knew the Lord, you were driven by certain impulses and cravings. These were not informed by biblical truth. Correct? They were yours in your ignorance. These impulses, they developed habits and patterns of behavior that you followed as you lived your life in the world. They were ways of thinking consistent with how many people think in the world. You could summarize them by calling them the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. In your ignorance, this is all you knew. But it is not from the Father, but from the world. It's 1 John 2:16 where it lists that. But that is who we were. But then something happened, didn't it? At some point, you may not be able to remember a specific time and place and date. Some people know exactly to the second when they were saved. Some people, it was more gradual. But something happened. Something changed. And what changed was you began to see sin for what it is. All those lusts and cravings that you had were exposed for what they are. And so in God's grace, you endeavored to turn from them and to turn towards God. And the word for that is conversion. You became a new creation. Now, those old habits are still there, aren't they? And they're calling you back to the old life that you've been redeemed from. They are the deeds of the flesh, and Galatians 5 lists the deeds of the flesh. And I've said this before, I'd love to be able to tell you that as soon as you get saved, no more struggle with sin, flesh is gone, it's all righteousness and holiness from here on out. Oh, I wish that were the case, don't you? Yuck, I hate my sin so much. But what happens is we enter into the war. We enter into the war. The battle. And I've mentioned this before, but the best book I've read on sanctification is a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And I would encourage you to read that. It was written in 1900, and so perhaps some of the language is archaic. But he does such a great job going through this pastorally, and I would encourage you to read that. And he has a chapter on holiness, chapter 3, that I thought about printing for you so you could read it. It's available free online if you want to do that, like all the good books are. And the next chapter, chapter 4, holiness is chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the battle. The battle. Because it is a fight. What are we fighting against? Galatians 5, 19 through 21 tells us exactly what we're fighting against. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I love the things like these. It's as if he says, in case I left anything out that you try to wiggle in there, things like these. A few or all of these things were the basic pattern of your life before Jesus. Here's the thing. Before Christ, you were completely focused on self. And even if you were doing good things and considered altruistic, you did it because you were into yourself. And Paul mentions a similar list in Titus 3, which is a marvelous section of Scripture. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." And I just have to be honest with you and speak to you pastorally for a moment. But if you can't read the list of sins in Scripture, if you can't see yourself there and say, "Yep, that is who I used to be," at best, you have a serious misunderstanding of the gospel. At worst, you don't know the gospel at all. Because the gospel begins with an understanding of our own sinfulness before a holy God. And the joy that we take in the gospel is the fact that in spite of our sinfulness, He was kind enough to redeem us and to restore us. And it's important for us to understand that we're not who we used to be anymore. And we should praise God for that. Now, even if you avoided the more scandalous sins, your life was governed by very narrow and selfish principles. You were not characterized by love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You were a sinner. You could do nothing but sin. You were darkened in your understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in you. What happened? You know what happened. I've said it before. God called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of His Son. One of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians 4:6. "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You've been given a new nature by God. It has been presented to you as a precious gift. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love your law." Why does he love God's law? Why does he love God's word? Because it tells him how to live now. You perceive things differently. Peter will say in his next letter, 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." I could just talk about these things all day. And as I think and talk about things, even to myself, the world just kind of fades away, doesn't it? The bottom line is, Christian, now you know better. Now you ought to know better. It's time to sever yourself from that life. You know, Jesus gives a dramatic example. This is what He says in Matthew 5:29. "If your right eye causes you to sin," what? Everyone knows this because you don't forget it when you read it. Jesus said that? Yes, He did. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Tear it out and throw it away." What a mental picture that is. Got to be careful when you're teaching that to little kids. This is why. "For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Do you disagree with that statement? "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Now, I haven't seen the movie, but I've heard about it. I think it's kind of a documentary of a guy that fell into a ravine when he was hiking by himself, and he got his hand caught, and he couldn't get out, and he was stuck, and the only option he had was to remove his hand. He had to take out a pocket knife and cut his own hand off so that he could escape. It was either that or what? Now, we hear that and we think, "Whoa, that's dramatic. I don't know if I could do that." Well, you better if you're in that situation. And that's really Jesus' point. If it's that or death, cut your hand off. Right? I mean, who's going to disagree? "No, no, I'm not doing that. I'd rather die." Really? And obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole, but it does beg the question. Two questions. Number one, how important is holiness to you? And number two, how much do we really hate our sin? How much do we hate our sin? Now, we rejoice in the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the fact that we don't have to cut off our hands to avoid hell because Jesus was cut off for us, wasn't he? Praise God for that. But will we allow that great truth to dull our senses against sin? Thomas Watson, and if you've never read the Puritans before, I'd suggest you start with Thomas Watson. He said, "There is more malice in a drop of sin than in an ocean of affliction." We must no longer be conformed to the passions that were ours in our ignorance. Instead, we are to imitate the holiness of the one who called us. This is what we are to do. Imitate the holiness of the one who called you. As he who called you, verse 15 says, is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. To say that God is holy is to say that he is separate from sin and devoted to seeking his own glory. And so the command to be holy as God is holy is nothing less than a command to separate ourselves from evil and devote ourselves to a life of righteousness. And what does that look like? Well, you can read again in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. It's the fruit of the Spirit. These are the attitudes that mark the holy person. A holy person is not a person who knows a bunch of things about the Bible. It is not a person who comes to church all of the time. It is not a person who has the right thing to say. It is a person who displays these fruits, which, by the way, can only come through the influence and power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. These are the attitudes that mark the holy person. This is a battle. Let me tell you, the battle's much easier if you convince yourself that holiness means what you know. The battle's much easier if you convince yourself that holiness means following certain spiritual duties. The battle is hard when you begin to understand that holiness is so much deeper than that. And you know what it does? It helps you realize that you truly have no power within yourself to produce this. You need to depend and submit yourself to the Spirit of the living God who dwells in you. You say, "God, I can't do this." And Jesus said, "I told you that in John 15. Apart from me, you can what? Nothing." And if God in his grace is able to produce any of these things in us, and if others see those things in us and comment on our love and our joy, our peace, and all of those things, we know where the credit goes, right? It's all to God. It's a battle. And we do it in complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, guys, and you guys know this, sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back. Two steps forward, one step back. And God continues to humble us, and he continues to discipline us and grow us. And so we're all at different stages here, and we all desire this, hopefully, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of how difficult this is, let us at least recognize that this should be a priority for us as God's people. Not just because it's a good idea, because that's really what today's text is all about. And so, I feel that sometimes we've gotten too complacent. Sometimes we're too concerned about our own ambitions or comfort. But our Heavenly Father demands this of us. And Philippians is a helpful verse. I want to say 4:6, but I think it might be 1:6. But you guys know. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is that? Philippians what? You guys don't know. Yeah, where's... I think it's 1:6. Is it 1:6? See, I should have just went with that. And 2:12. Is it 2:12? Oh, you know what? You're right. Philippians 2:12. It's after the wonderful section where Paul says, if there's any joy, any fellowship, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Yet Philippians 2:12, there it is. I wanted to get the reference right because I want you to write that down and read it. And here's why. There's so much encouragement in that verse. We pursue holiness. We go and do it. We work towards and arrange things in our lives and draw in the loose ends of our thinking. We be sober-minded. We set our hearts and minds like a flint towards pursuing these things, but we're not alone. That's what he's saying in that verse. It is God who is at work in you. And so we move forward. And when we make progress, we recognize it is because of the God who dwells in us. We're not alone in this. That's why Paul tried to say in Romans 6, the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. Will he not also give you newness of life? We are not defeated here. And John Calvin, in his commentary, says, in bidding us to be holy like himself in proportion, the proportion is not that of equals, but we ought to advance in this direction as far as our condition will bear, and as even the most perfect are always very far from coming up to the mark, we ought daily to strive more and more, and we ought to remember that we are not only told what our duty is, but that God adds, I am he who sanctifies you. So how are we to be holy? We consider our relationship to God. We sever ties with the old life, the old way of thinking. We imitate the holiness of the one who's called us. And finally and briefly, we hear the command of the Lord to be holy. We hear the command of our Lord to be holy. That's in verse 16. You can see it there. Since it is written, in other words, Peter puts a cap on this by saying, you know, this is actually in the Bible. Since it is written, be holy as I am holy. And here Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is the Old Testament book that is all about holiness. Now, Peter's quote of this passage raises questions about the role of the Old Testament law in the life of those who are in Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. And I'm not going to get into all of that except to say this, that separation or holiness has always been God's plan for his people. There is no people of God throughout redemptive history that were not called to be separate from the world. And so Jesus, in his death, removes the condemnation that the law places on us. But it does not remove our obligation to be a separate people. One commentator says, in terms of moral transformation, the goal of both the Old and New Covenants is the same, to create a people who are morally conformed to the character of God. Now, I'm glad that we don't have to go to a priest whenever we see a white spot on our skin to see if we have leprosy, which is, there's like two chapters dedicated to that in the book of Leviticus. That's not the holiness that God requires of us. But there is a holiness that God has called us to that is meant to conform us to the character of God. We are the people of God. If you are a Christian, you are a part of God's people. And so we must be set apart from the customs, the rituals, and the values of the culture in which we once so freely participated in. That's the call. And it concerns me because honestly, the way that some Christians talk, you'd think that Christ died to remove every obligation to God in any sense. This kind of thinking is an assault on the gospel itself. Because biblically, the grace that saves is always the grace that sanctifies. And so we rejoice in God's grace. To be his child means that there's no more condemnation. That we are God's children, that all sin is forgiven. But if our gospel ends there, and we don't discern both the call to holiness and the power God gives us to become holy, then I fear that we've turned the gospel into something that it is not. We've cheapened God's grace. To claim a stake in the grace that saves means recognizing that that same grace sanctifies. And it makes us holy. God has made us a separate people, a people in Christ, a people who rejoice in the fact that we are the recipients of God's mercy. It all begins with Christ. I hope you see that. He redeems us. He sanctifies us. He's cleansed us by His blood. He rose from the dead. He continues to make intercession for us. Because of Christ, we no longer fear condemnation. We've got nothing to fear. He's made us, through faith in His death and His resurrection, a separate people. And this is why we come to the communion table, right? We come to the Lord's table to be reminded that God has saved us and He's called us out of darkness. We share in His body and His blood to remember what He has done and to remember who we are because of His great love and sacrifice for us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I recognize our own weakness. I feel it in my heart. And I know, Lord, that You love us, and I praise You for that. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us be a holy people. And You would help us be a people intent on knowing and understanding Your word and following it, knowing and understanding You through Your word. And Father, I pray, even as we prepare now to go before the Lord's table, the table of Christ, where He had that wonderful dinner, the Last Supper before His death. I pray, Lord, that as we come before this table, that Your Spirit will work in our own hearts to flush out anything that needs to be flushed out. Lord, Your word says, if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I praise You, Lord, that there is no sin any of us can commit that makes us out of the reach of grace. And so I just pray, Father, that Your Spirit would work in our hearts to be willing to turn from that sin, to confess it, and to receive full pardon and forgiveness for it. And may we come to the table with our conscience clear and with our hearts devoted to following You and to loving You. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.